You are listening to audio from Faith Church. If you are in the Seminole, St. Pete area, we would love for you to join us on a Sunday. To learn more, visit us at faithrs.org.
Let's go to Exodus chapter 19 together. Exodus chapter 19. And do make sure you grab your communion elements on the way in this morning. We will celebrate communion together at the end of the message today. And as you're turning to Exodus 19, let me just say a few words about where we're going to be headed in the weeks ahead. Actually, as soon as the service is over today, I'm heading to North Carolina for a pastor's conference. Next Sunday, Brian will be preaching and continuing in his study of the book of Titus. Then, for the next 2 weeks, we're going to hit the pause button on our Exodus study. It's a good time to do so. We're about halfway through the book of Exodus. And we're going to hit the pause button because we'll be in Holy Week. So we'll shift to the Gospels for Palm Sunday and then for Easter Sunday. I hope already you are praying about the people that you can reach out to in your circle of influence and invite to join us for Holy Week, for Palm Sunday, for the Good Friday service, especially for the Resurrection Sunday services. So do be thinking about who you can invite to join us for that. But today we're going to be in Exodus chapter 19. If you're willing and able, would you stand with me in honor of the reading of God's Word? Exodus chapter 19, and I want to read two passages to get us started this morning. First of all, Exodus 19 verses 1 to 6, and then verses 16 to 20. So listen carefully to God's word. On the third day, on the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. They set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain, while Moses went up to God. The Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." Now jumping to verses 16 to 20. On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God. And they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke, because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. For about 2 months now, we have been studying the book of Exodus, and for about 2 months, the people in the story have been on a pilgrimage. I've said to you many times now that Exodus is a story of movement. The movement of God's people from slavery in Egypt to Mount Sinai, and the movement of God himself, who rescues his people from slavery and then comes to dwell among them. Now, in that passage that I just read, you heard the good news. Finally, the people have reached Mount Sinai. For Moses, this is a return to the mountain. Remember, back in chapter 3, when God called Moses, Moses was at the mountain of God, which we find out is Mount Sinai. God called Moses, saying to him, "I have come down to deliver my people. Moses, I will send you. I will send you to Pharaoh. You will say to him, 'Let my people go.'" And then God gave Moses a guiding vision, a vision that was to help him persevere through the impending difficulties. And that guiding vision was a vision that one day, when all of Israel had been set free from their slavery, all the people would return to this very mountain, Mount Sinai. And all the people of Israel, free Israel, would gather for worship. here in Exodus 19, God's promise is fulfilled. Yahweh keeps his promises. He keeps his promises to his people. Several of the marvels from Exodus 3 occur again here in Exodus 19, though now they're more pronounced. In Exodus 3, the first thing Moses saw was fire. Remember the burning bush? Fire. In Exodus 19, the entire mountain, Mount Sinai, is covered in smoke because God has descended in fire. Fire is a symbol of his holiness. In Exodus 3, something unnatural occurred. The bush, though it was on fire, it wasn't consumed. Now, normally, when a bush catches fire, it burns away, right? It is consumed. But not on that day. That was not normal. It was abnormal. It was super normal. Here in Exodus 19, something abnormal, super normal happens as well. Here, the entire mountain, it shakes. Now, normally, mountains don't shake. You've seen mountains. You've stood at or on mountains. They're solid. They're sturdy. But not this one. The quaking, shuddering mountain is a sign of God's power. In Exodus 3, there was a revelation. From the bush came the voice of God to Moses. Here in Exodus 19, there's revelation. The people hear thunder. They hear an incredibly loud trumpet blast preparing the way for the king. And then they hear the voice of God himself. God is holy, fire. God is all-powerful, the shuddering mountain. And God is not silent. Thunder, trumpet blasts, his very voice. This morning, I want us to look at the beginning of chapter 19. As Moses ascends the mountain to hear more from God, I want us to study very carefully these few verses that record God's words to the people of Israel. But before we look at those verses, we need to consider just one word, the word covenant. Covenant. You'll see it in this passage, and really everything that God says to Moses and to the people of Israel, it all has to do with this one word, covenant. Back in Genesis, God made a covenant with Abraham, promising that Abraham's descendants would become a great nation, that one day they would dwell in a great land, and that through them, all the nations of the world would experience great blessing. Exodus is a continuation of this covenant story. But what exactly do we mean by this word, covenant? Covenant means God's commitment of himself. God's commitment of himself. He promises to be present with his people and to wield his power, this mountain-shaking power, on the behalf of his people. How is it that the infinite creator can have a relationship with finite creatures? How does that happen? God descends. He condescends, if you will, to our level. He breaks into our lives and forms a relationship with us, covenant. In the simplest of terms, a covenant is an oath-based union. God reveals himself to us, promises himself to us, and we respond to that revelation by promising ourselves to him. God will be our God, and we will be his people. Covenant. Now, with that understanding of covenant in mind, let's look at these few verses at the beginning of chapter 19. In these verses, God describes his covenant people Israel in three ways, three descriptions. In the New Testament, these three descriptions are applied to the church, that's us. So if we listen carefully to these descriptions, we will know our identity and our mission in the world. Three descriptions. Let's look at them rather briefly this morning. First, God says we are his treasured possession. Look at the text, beginning in verse 3. The Lord called to Moses out of the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine." I've said before that there are three great questions that every person will ask. Three great questions that every person will ask. Who am I? Where do I belong? And what difference do I make? These are the questions of identity, community, and purpose. This first description in our text answers for us the question of identity. Church, who are we? We are God's treasured possession. He has brought us to himself. Look at verse 4. Verse 4 directs our attention back, and it directs Israel's attention back to everything that God has done for them. "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself," God says. He's reminding them of his faithfulness. He's reminding the people of this great journey of redemption that they've been on. Think of all that God has done in the story thus far. He saved Moses, protected Moses. He sent the 10 strikes to Egypt. He parted the sea. He destroyed the evil of Egypt. He provided for his people as they've journeyed through the desert. And he's brought them safely now to the mountain. Like a great eagle, God swooped in and rescued his people and carried them to Mount Sinai. In his sovereign grace, God has done everything for his people. Everything. And why? Because they are his possession. And not just any possession, his treasured possession. His treasured possession. I want you to think about the different types of possessions that you and I have. We have many, right? Not all of them are treasured, though. God does not think of us like we think of that old, muddy, smelly pair of shoes in the back of the garage or in the bottom of your closet. I have a pair of shoes like that in my garage right now. Old, muddy, smelly. I keep them around. They're my possession. I keep them around in case there's some dirty work that needs to be done. But there's no joy. There's no delight in those shoes. There's no love for those shoes. They're my possession, but they're not my treasured possession. A treasured possession you keep close, like a wedding ring perhaps. You keep it safe. There's joy in it. You delight in it. You value it immensely. Church, that's you. That's us. We are God's treasured possession. In his sovereign grace, he has broken into our lives, established a forever relationship with us. Your status with God will never change. If you are a believer, a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, your status with the God of the universe is unearned and it's unchanging. That's good news. And that's a very counter-cultural message these days. This idea that our status is unearned and unchanging. I've been thinking a lot about this lately. I want to share with you for a few moments, if you'll hang with me for just a few moments, some kind of unfinished, unpolished thoughts on this subject, but maybe you'll find them helpful. I do think this is a very countercultural message. To understand a given culture, we have to identify that culture's greatest fears. greatest anxieties. The more I reflect on this, I think one of our culture's greatest anxieties, greatest fears, is the fear of being unknown. Unknown, and therefore undervalued. This is, I think, why we are so incessantly posting things on social media. The social internet is the place where we could build our renown, attain that most coveted form of existence in our cultural moment, celebrity. Celebrities are those who are known, treasured, chased by the crowd. Now, celebrity is not quite the same thing as fame. It's more like fame's obnoxious cousin. In his classic work on this subject called The Image, the historian Daniel Boorstin puts it like this: the celebrity is a person who is known for his well-knownness. The celebrity is the person who is known for his well-knownness. Anybody can become a celebrity, Boorstin says, if only he can get into the news and stay there. That's all it takes. Become known and stay known. That's the celebrity. Now, in ancient and medieval times, fame, to be distinguished from celebrity here, fame was reserved for people with hereditary positions, a king, a queen, an emperor, something like that, or for those responsible for extraordinary achievements, a great military leader, an inventor. Additionally, the famous had an aura of mystery about them, a remoteness, rather than a constant visibility, being known all the time. No day in the life of videos revealed the eating habits of Constantine or Charlemagne, or the bedtime routines of Gutenberg or Edison. No, men such as these became known beyond their families and friends as a result of bloodline or as a means of a life well lived, contribution, a lasting one to the world. Now, our celebrity culture, our cultural moment, our celebrity culture has made being visible to the masses the mark of success. We're taught that it's the only way to be. You're a no one if you're not known to everyone. But you see, it's the public's judgment of celebrities that allows them to maintain their status. Celebrity is more accessible and producible than ever before, but the public remains fickle. Now, why do I share all these unpolished, unfinished thoughts? Well, to make this point, why would you chase celebrity status? Why would you chase being known by the public? Why would you seek to make a name for yourself when already you've been given a name? It's not one you earn. It's one that will never change. You've already been given a name, child, image, beloved, treasured possession. Do you see how countercultural this is? Everything around us tells us that we must seek to be known. But believer, you are known, and that will never change. It's an unearned status and an unchanging one, and that is good news in a world that so desperately needs to hear it. Church, who are we? We are God's treasured possession. And we have a mission. The next two descriptions that we find in our text reveal exactly what that mission is. Secondly, we're told in this passage that we are a kingdom of priests. A kingdom of priests. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, God says, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests. In the Old Testament, the priest's primary responsibility was to serve God. To serve God. And as we go on into the book of Exodus and into the Old Testament, more details, more priestly details are given as the people will construct the tabernacle and eventually the temple. But in a nutshell, their job was to be mediators, the middlemen between God and the people of Israel. They brought God to the people through teaching, and they brought the people to God through overseeing the people's sacrifices. They were the middlemen. Now, in this text, God says to us, all of his people, you will be my priests. You will be the mediators. You will be the middlemen between me, God says, and all the nations of the world. Through your mediation, through your communication, the world will come to know who I am, God says. Now, this underscores the up-closeness of our mission. You can't be a priest from afar. You can't be a mediator, a middleman, from afar. There's a certain closeness that is assumed here in this description, kingdom of priests. Jesus makes the same point in the New Testament in Matthew chapter 5 when he says to his followers that we are the salt of the earth. You know this phrase, right? The salt of the earth. Have you ever thought about what exactly Jesus is saying there? He pictures the entire world like a giant piece of meat. But there's a problem with meat. Meat has germs. Germs from the animal, germs from the atmosphere, and so meat can spoil. It can become rotten. It needs a preservative. It needs salt. But the salt must be applied. It must be rubbed into the meat. Otherwise, it doesn't have its positive effect. There's a closeness to the mission. You can't be the salt of the earth from afar. You can't be the salt of the earth unless you're rubbing the gospel in, getting around unbelievers, your neighbors, your classmates, your coworkers. You can't be a kingdom of priests from afar. Who is it in your life right now that you know God has sovereignly stationed you where you are, and he has brought these people, these unbelievers, into your circle of influence? Who are they? See them. Think about them. Pray for them. And think about how you can rub the gospel in. Be the salt. Be the kingdom of priests. Now, if this description, if it underscores the up-closeness of our mission, the final description in the passage stresses the set-apartness of our mission. See, we have to have both. We have to have both. Both the up-closeness and the set-apartness. The third description that we find here is that we are a holy nation. A holy nation. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, God says, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. The holy God calls us to be a holy nation. God's holiness, remember the fire in the bush, the fire on the mountain, these are signs of his holiness. God's holiness is his perfection, his purity, his uniqueness, his utter otherness. And this holy God, who is unapproachable, is also somehow, miraculously, the unapproachable one in our midst. He comes to us. He descends. He condescends to our level. He breaks into our lives and forms that forever relationship with us, and he changes us. He makes us more like him. The holy God makes us more like him. Not perfect as he is, not perfectly pure as he is, but increasing in our set-apartness for his service. What does it look like for the church to express this holiness of God in visible ways? What does it look like for the church to become increasingly holy and for the world to see the holiness of God in and through us? I want to highlight four communal practices that are going to lead us into our time of communion this morning. We'll wrap up with these, getting very practical here. First, holiness is visible as the church hears. As the church hears. We are a listening community, a learning community. We all listen to someone. We all have voices that speak into our lives all the time. I wonder which voices you listen to. I wonder how you decide which voices to listen to. We are a listening community, and first and foremost, we listen to God Himself, the holy word of the holy God. Again and again, we gather like we're doing right now for worship, hearing from God's word, being resummoned and restoried every single time we gather like this. Again and again, we hear the gospel, the good news of how God is redeeming His fallen creation and sinners like us through the life, death, and resurrection of His Son, Jesus Christ. The gospel is never old news for us. It's never old business, something that we've moved on beyond. We come to it again and again, hearing the promise of the gospel and the demand of the gospel. You, believer, have been saved from slavery, and you've been saved for worship and witness. As we gather to hear the holy word of the holy God, we demonstrate the holiness of this community called the church. Secondly, holiness is visible as the church prays. Think about this. When we pray, we call on the holy God. We cry out to Him, showing that our hearts are oriented toward Him, that our lives are completely in His hands. We cry out to God knowing that He is the only one who can help us. He's the only one who can deal with that situation in our life. The world's motto is, "My will be done." The church prays, "Thy will be done." Our prayer sets us apart as the holy community of the holy God. Third, holiness is visible as the church bears witness. Holiness is not simply gathering, hearing, and praying like we're doing right now. It is also scattering, sending. We end our worship service the same way every week, by being sent anew out into our neighborhoods, our schools, our workplaces, to bear witness to the holy God, to live among unbelievers and to live differently. This holy God is sanctifyingly present with us. He has changed us. He is changing us. He's making us more like Him. And that leads finally to this fourth communal practice I want to highlight this morning. Holiness is visible as the church confesses sin. Now, this one is counterintuitive, so we need to think about it for just a moment. For many of us, when we picture holiness or when we think of the word holiness, I think we think of a holier-than-thou attitude, right? Like, I'm better than you. But what I'm arguing here is that we demonstrate our holiness to the world by confessing our failures. The world is very slow to admit mistakes. The world covers up mistakes. Why? Because they're trying to achieve their identity, to earn their identity, to earn a certain status, but not us. We have a status. We have a name, treasured possession, and that will never change. See, what you must understand this morning is that God loves you, believer, on your best day and on your worst day. On your best day and on your worst day, your status never changes. And that means when you fail, as we all do, it's safe. It's safe to run to Him. You don't have to hide. You don't have to cover up your mistakes. You're not trying to earn a status. You've been given one by His grace. You can run to Him freely, confessing your sin, asking for forgiveness. The church is known not as the community that has no sin, but it's the community that knows what to do with our sin. We confess it. Our sin is covered by the blood of Christ. There's nothing to hide here. We run to Him freely. We are known by our swiftness and our boldness in confession of sin. A people, a community, prioritizing these practices, that's a holy nation. That's a counter society, something that the world will take notice of, will begin to ask questions about. How can you be so different? That's a holy nation. So let's transition now into our time of communion by confessing our sin with swiftness and with great boldness. Will you bow in prayer? And I want to use this morning a written prayer from a book that I turn to occasionally called Prone to Wander, like the words from that old hymn. It's a book of confessional prayers. And I want to pray one for us and over our congregation this morning called Covenant Faithfulness. Let's pray. Faithful Heavenly Father, you are the covenant-keeping God, but we have forsaken your law and violated your statutes. We have not walked according to your rules or kept your commandments, though you have always, always, always been faithful to us. And yet we are unfaithful to you many times each day, in our thoughts, with our words and our actions. We know that we deserve to be punished for our sin. We have earned the rod of your anger and violent stripes of bitter anguish for our mountains of iniquity. Father, because of your steadfast love, forgive us, we pray. Lord Jesus, you have been faithful in all things for us, keeping covenant with your Father on our behalf. You were the sinless servant who kept the law perfectly, the perfect Son who walked according to your Father's commandments. And now you have become the rock of our salvation. You truly earned the steadfast love and faithfulness of God, but willingly surrendered to the punishment that we deserve for all our rebellion. Instead of a throne here on earth, you chose a cross. Instead of the honor of a high king, you chose the humiliation of whips and lashes, your flesh torn as you endured our stripes of anguish. You freely took our place, enduring our shame as you were lifted up to die. Oh, thank you, Lord Jesus. Thank you. Now the empty tomb proclaims God's faithfulness to you, his obedient Son, and to all of us who are united to you. By faith, we behold you, the Holy Lamb of God, crowned with glory and honor, and seated on a throne that will last forever. You are so worthy to be praised. Holy Spirit, in our great weakness, help us to believe that guilty and vile sinners like ourselves become spotlessly clean in the redeeming blood of Christ. Cause us to see him as our precious jewel, the one great treasure that we seek above all else. Make us steadfast and faithful until that wonderful day when we see our glorious King. And we are brought safely, safely home. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, we, this holy nation, the people of God, pray. Amen.